Todd Hunter, in his book Give Church Another Chance, tells the following story. He says, while I was ministering at a church in Anaheim, California, we had a blackout during one of our services. An automobile accident had knocked out the power line to our building, and there were approximately 3,000 people in the room and close to 1,000 children in the area behind the sanctuary. For a reason I cannot remember, the emergency lights failed too. And sitting in the front row of the church, I was only a dozen steps, he says, from the hallway leading to the children, but the darkness was so overwhelming and disorienting that it was difficult groping my way there. When I finally reached the door that led to a long hallway, I saw that a mother who had a small flashlight on her keychain had beat me to the door and was making her way to her children. Her small light didn't illuminate the whole hallway, but it reoriented the whole scary moment for me. Soon others found emergency flashlights in the classrooms, and still others shined their car headlights through the classroom windows, and we got all the kids out to safety. Then he says, after about 5 or 10 minutes, I made my way back to the sanctuary, and it looked like a 1960s rock concert, as all the baby boomers had got out their big lighters and were waving them around as if Hey Jude was being performed by the Beatles. Well, as funny as that was, what I still remember 20 years later is the enormous power of that mom's flashlight to bring hope and orientation to a seriously unnerving moment. And in a similar way, but more powerful, the light of Jesus Christ brings hope and a proper orientation to the unnerving moments of life. We've already heard these words this morning. I thought it was interesting that these were the words in our Book of Common Worship for this particular Sunday in Lent. And these are the words that we come to in our study of the Gospel of John today. John chapter 8, verse 12, we read, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. How appropriate that John 8:12 should follow immediately after what we talked about last week, the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. In that story, we not only saw a woman who was walking in darkness, but religious leaders walking in darkness as well. We need to always remember that, don't we? It's so easy to look at our leaders and think somehow they're closer to God than we are, but often we are just as much in the dark as anybody else. But Jesus comes into that darkness and He is the light of the world. And He says if we follow Him, then we don't have to keep on stumbling around in the darkness. We can have the light of life living in us. And if that light's living in us, then that suggests to me that through Jesus, we become also a sort of source of light for others. Jesus has already been described as light in the Gospel of John in John chapter 1, verse 4, at the beginning of our study. We began last summer. It says, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And it continues, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. So we are just pointers to the true light. And then in John 3 we read, this is the verdict, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done through God. have to confess, don't we? We see a bit of ourselves in that. Sometimes we like to cling to the darkness. We like the light, but maybe only a little bit of it, or a little bit at a time. We want to keep hold of some of our darkness. Well, why does John refer to Jesus in this way? We find out in John 8:12, it's because Jesus referred to Himself this way as light. I am the light of the world is the second of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. The first one was, I am the bread of life in John 6:35. And in future weeks, we're going to study five more of these statements. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. Now, in order to truly understand what Jesus meant when He said, I am the light of the world, I think we got to understand it in its original context. I was originally planning to preach on more than just this one verse today. You may see that reflected in the bulletin. But as I got into this, I realized there was so much in this one verse, we needed to at least spend just one whole Sunday on it and really understand the context. Now, what do we think of when we hear Jesus saying, I am the light of the world? What do we think of as the light of the world? The sun, right? And so we naturally sort of compare Jesus to being like the sun. And that analogy works. In fact, Malachi 4:2 talks about the sun of righteousness arising with healing in His wings. What a beautiful picture. But it's not the picture here in John 8:12. We need to remember the immediate context. What have we been talking about the last few weeks? The feast that Jesus went up to in Jerusalem, it was the Feast of Sukkot, or in English we call it the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And we already saw one of the ceremonies connected with that feast where the priests would go out to the Pool of Siloam and they would draw water into these beautiful vessels, and then they'd bring the water back into the temple and they'd walk around the altar seven times and then they'd pour the water onto the altar. And that was a picture reminding the people of their wilderness wanderings and how God provided water for them from a rock. And in the midst of this ceremony, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now there's another ceremony also connected with the Feast of Sukkot. It also takes place in the temple on the first night of the feast, and perhaps each night thereafter. We're not really sure. But at least on the first night, after sunset, two great lamps were lit in the court of the women in the temple. And according to John 8:20, this is exactly where Jesus was standing when He spoke these words, I am the light of the world. Pretty fascinating, huh? It said that these lamps in the temple would cast their light throughout the whole city of Jerusalem. And now, after the feast is over and the light of those lamps is put out, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Again, He's taking the ritual of the temple and He's saying, look, it all points back to me. I'm what the temple worship has promised. But there's more. The lamps lit in the temple during the Feast of Sukkot were intended, just like the water poured on the altar, to remind the people of something that happened during Israel's wilderness wanderings, when a cloud appeared by day and a fire appeared by night to guide them through their desert wanderings. Thus we have a succession of three great images from Israel's 40 years in the wilderness in John 6, 7, and 8. In John 6, we learn that Jesus is the new manna. I am the bread of life. And then in John 7, He's pictured as the water that God miraculously provides from the rock. And then in John 8, Jesus is the Shekinah glory of God. The glory cloud of the wilderness wanderings was symbolic of three things: God's presence, God's protection, and God's guidance. So what I want to do with the rest of our time is look at each of those three in succession and what they have to do with Jesus' statement, I am the light of the world. First of all, God's presence. In Exodus 13, we read, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. So the Israelites clearly conceived of God as being present in the cloud and in the fire. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, taking the name of God from the Old Testament, Yahweh, and saying, I am the light of the world, clearly it's a claim to divinity. And that word Shekinah in Hebrew means to settle down upon. The glory cloud would settle down upon the camp of the Israelites as they came to rest in the desert. And it would settle down upon the tabernacle and later on the temple when that was built in Jerusalem. The glory cloud would settle down upon it. Now, the innermost shrine of the temple in Jesus' day, the Holy of Holies, was empty. The Ark of the Covenant that also represented God's presence with His people, it was gone. Furthermore, the lamps that represented the departed cloud of God's glory during the Feast of Sukkot, by the time Jesus makes this statement, those lamps aren't shining anymore. And so against this backdrop, Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. In other words, I am the light that never goes out. I am the cloud that never departs. Even as he says at the end of Matthew's Gospel, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Do we know the presence of God through Jesus Christ in our lives? Can we say with John, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling with us? Can we say we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth? Charles Colson and several other Christian leaders once met with President Borgia of Ecuador to discuss Prison Fellowship International's ministry in Ecuadorian penitentiaries. And they had no sooner been seated in some luxurious leather chairs, and then the president interrupted the conversation with the story of his own imprisonment years before being elected to the presidency. He'd been involved for the struggle for democracy in Ecuador. And the military cracked down and he was arrested. Without trial, they threw him into a cold dungeon, no window, no light. For 3 days he endured the solitary darkness and the fear that can drive a person crazy. And just when the situation seemed unbearable, the huge steel door of Borgia's cell opened, and somebody crept into the darkness. And Borgia heard the person working on something in the opposite corner. And then the figure crept out, closed the door, and disappeared. And minutes later, the room suddenly blazed with light. Someone, perhaps taking his life into his own hands, had connected the broken light fixture in Borgia's cell to the electricity. And from that moment, President Borgia said, my imprisonment had meaning, because at least I could see. Now, physical light gives us hope and meaning in dark places. How much more does the spiritual light and presence of Jesus Christ? So that's one thing. God's presence, symbolized by the glory cloud. Jesus brings God's presence to us. But secondly, there's God's protection. God's protection for His people Israel. If it had not been for the glory cloud in the wilderness, the Israelites never would have arrived safely in the promised land. First of all, this cloud stood between the Israelites and the Egyptians when they were crossing the Red Sea. We all remember the parting of the Red Sea. How many of us remember the role of the cloud? I didn't remember it, I have to confess, until I was studying this passage, and I went back to Exodus 14, where we read, "Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. And throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other. So neither went near the other all night long." So it was the glory cloud that protected the Israelites from the attacking Egyptian army. But it also protected them in the desert. I have to confess, I never thought about this before. I don't know how many times I've read or heard this story, but I never thought of it. You know, that part of the world, obviously, is one of the most inhospitable places that there is in the world. During the day, it can get up to 140 degrees in that desert, and at night, it can fall below freezing. That cloud by day shielded the Israelites from the ravages of the sun. And the pillar of fire by night kept them warm. Wow. In the same way, Jesus is protector for all who come to Him and follow Him. I was reminded of a story told by Corrie ten Boom as I was working on this. And here's what she says. "Many people came to know and trust the Lord during World War II. One was an Englishman who was held in a German prison camp for a long period of time. And one day he read Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Father in heaven," he prayed, "I see all these men dying around me, one after the other. Will I also have to die here? I am still young and I very much want to work in your kingdom here on earth." And he received this answer: "Rely on what you have just read and go home." Well, trusting in the Lord, he got up and he walked into the corridor toward the gate of the prison camp. And he trusted God in that situation. A guard called out, "Prisoner, where are you going?" And he said, "I am under the protection of the Most High." Well, at that time, Adolf Hitler was often referred to as the Most High. And so the guard let him go. And he came to the gate. There were a group of guards standing there. They commanded him to stop and they asked him where he was going. He said, "I am under the protection of the Most High." And all the guards stood at attention and he walked out the gate and he crossed through the German countryside and got back to England, where he shared this story. And Corrie ten Boom says he was the only one to come out of that prison alive. Jesus is our shelter. He is our protector. So the glory cloud shows us God's presence. It shows us God's protection, but it also shows us God's guidance. God's guidance of the people of Israel through the desert to the promised land. There were few, if any, landmarks in the desert. Would Israel have even recognized those landmarks if they were there? They'd never been this way before. Furthermore, as we all know, traveling through the desert, you know, even for a day or so, let alone 40 years, you can see mirages, visions of things that aren't there. The pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night offered the Israelites the security of a sure guide in a dangerous and foreign territory that was fraught with peril. When the cloud moved, the Israelites moved. When it stopped, they stopped. Numbers chapter 9 makes this clear. On the day the tabernacle, the tent of the covenant law was set up, the cloud covered it. And from evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. That is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. And whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. And wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at His command, they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. And when the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp, and then at His command, they would set out. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening till morning. And when it lifted in the morning, they set out. Whether by day or night, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days or a month or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. In the same way, when Jesus moves, we better move. When He stays put, we better stay put. The people of Israel also, they were to keep a certain distance from the glory cloud. And Alexander McLaren talks about this. He says, "It is neither reverent or wise to be treading on the heels of our guide in our eager confidence that we know where He wants us to go. On the other hand," he says, "we should not be slow in following the Lord's guidance." He says, "We should not let the warmth of the campfire or the pleasantness of the shady place where our tent is pitched keep us there when the cloud lifts." As James Boyce says, "The only place of true blessing is under the shadow of God's presence." The only way we can claim God's presence, His protection, His guidance, is if we follow Jesus. Jesus says, "Whoever follows me will not stumble around in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, we often talk about following Jesus, don't we? But what does it mean? You know, sometimes it's only when we encounter non-Christians and they ask us this question that we really start to ponder it, you know. Because it doesn't make sense to them. How can you follow somebody who lived 2,000 years ago? I don't get it. Well, the Greek word for follow has 5 different but closely connected meanings, according to William Barclay. First, the word is often used of a soldier following his captain. The Christian is a soldier whose commander is Jesus Christ. Second, the word is used of a slave accompanying his master. Wherever the master goes, there the slave is present to attend to his needs and spring into action whenever the master calls. The Christian is a slave of Jesus Christ, whose joy it is to serve Him. Thirdly, the word is used of accepting a wise counselor's advice. When we're in doubt, we often go to an expert to guide us. And if we're wise, then we accept the advice of that expert. The Christian is one who accepts the wise counsel of Jesus. Fourthly, that Greek word for follow is used of giving obedience to the laws of a city or a state. If we're to be good citizens of the United States, we've got to obey its laws. But Paul tells us we are citizens of heaven. So we've got to obey heaven's rules. And fifthly and finally, the word is used of following a teacher's line of argument. Often when teaching, a professor will ask, "Do you follow me?" The Christian is one who has understood the meaning of Christ's teaching. And not only that, we've understood it enough so that we put it into action. And as I said at the beginning, there's also the hope that as we follow Christ, who is the light, we too become lights in a dark world. Remember, He said that to His disciples. "You are the light of the world." And the only way we can be that light is not in and of ourselves, but through Jesus living in us. Malcolm Muggeridge once wrote these words. He was a convert to the Christian faith towards the end of his life, had been an atheist and agnostic and a rather public one as a well-known journalist in Great Britain. But towards the end of his life, he came to faith in Christ. He wrote these words, "I am the light of the world," the founder of the Christian religion said. What a stupendous phrase. And how particularly marvelous today when one is conscious of so much darkness in the world. Let your light shine before men, he exhorted us. You know, sometimes, he says, someone asks me what I most want, what I should most like to do in the little that remains of my life. And I always nowadays truthfully answer, and it is truthful, I should like my light to shine, even if only very fitfully, like a match struck in a dark, cavernous night and then flickering out. Let's pray together. Father, we must confess that as we hear these beautiful, wonderful words of Jesus, we often remain in the darkness. You've called us to be light, and yet so often we limit your light in us. Lord, forgive us for that. Help us, through your Holy Spirit dwelling in us, to strike that original match so that we might be a light for others, even if only fitfully flickering for a matter of days or years, which seem long to us but are only a tiny fraction of eternity. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to shed the light into our dark world. Otherwise, we'd still be stumbling in the darkness all the time. Lord, help us to come out of our darkness and into your light, and allow your light to illumine all the dark corners of our lives and of our souls, that we might no longer be stumbling around, but that our steps might be sure and we might find meaning and hope and purpose in our lives as we shed your light abroad for others. For we ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen.